If you would join me reading Luke 6, 1 through 11. And it says, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm or to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. That is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Continuing on our study of Luke today, we're coming to this passage as we're continuing this look at the law and the Pharisees and the way they handled it and legalism, but also obedience to God and his law. So we're kind of going to examine this passage today in that context. Father God, be with us as we open your word. We prayed moments ago that you would open our hearts for worship, and that was just a powerful, powerful time of singing praises to your name. Thank you for filling us. Thank you for filling me with your spirit as we just align our hearts with you, Lord God. Now I pray that you will open our hearts to hear your word preached, to learn, to seek to understand what you mean by your text and by these examples, but also, Lord God, that we would open our hearts to have you cut right to the root of the matter of sin and salvation, Lord God. Right now, take a moment, pray in your own hearts, silently, that God would make himself more real to you and more known to you this morning. Father God, bless our time before your word. In your name we pray, amen. Let me recap here this first little section. First four verses here. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees says, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. This passage today is kind of going, like, these are the four sort of passages that flow together in the book of Luke that show us this example, the Pharisees questioning God, questioning the Son of God. Why do you eat with these sinners and these tax collectors? Or why don't your disciples fast? Our disciples do. John's disciples fast. And remember, we've learned over the last few weeks about these 613 additional laws and rules that the Pharisees kind of concocted to go along with Scripture. And then we see here how God created the Sabbath for his glory and for our good. Westminster Catechism, number one. Our seminary students can, or Bible college students can tell you this right now. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we have this law that is given to us by a good and loving God for our benefit, to safeguard ourselves against sin and against each other. There's a I don't know if I call him a theologian, Josephus. He's a early church historian for the most part. It's not biblical. It's not inspired word of God, but it's very much referred to. He walked this earth shortly after Jesus. He was kind of a historian for the early church, and he writes this: "The main lesson to be learned from history is that men who conform to the will of God and do not transgress laws accidentally laid down prosper in all things beyond belief. Men who obey God," he says, "prosper in all things. But when they depart from the strict observance of these laws, things else practical become impractical. And whatever imaginary good they strive to do ends in disaster, irretrievable disaster. God's law is for our good. Look around you at the society we live in today. What are men told? Pursue passion and pursue pleasure, sexual conquest, careers, establish yourself as the alpha male. What are women told? Femininity is below you. Staying at home and taking care of your family is beneath you. Your highest best use is to be a worker bee, another cog in the industrial complex, right? Or even look about what society tells people about sexuality and gender and immorality and how your best happiness is to love who you want and do what you want to do. Or how society treats homeless and homelessness as if the most loving way we could deal with those people is to enable them to stay in their tents and in their filth and on drugs. I believe this is what Josephus was onto 2,000 years ago when he said, if we conform to the will of God, these excellently laid down laws, we will prosper beyond belief. And when we depart from these laws, whatever imaginary good they strive to do ends in utter disaster. The Pharisees were not fully evil in this case, and you know my distaste for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, in a sense, rightfully trying to safeguard people from breaking the Sabbath. Yes, their hearts are wicked. I'm not going to bat for them, but we see the law is given for our good and for our protection. Today, we're going to examine this fine line between legalism, as we've looked at last week, and also just being a scofflaw, doing whatever you want. But make no mistake, obedience to God is good. It is safe. It is for our good as well as his glory. So picking up our story here, what do we see? We see Jesus walking through this field with his disciples, and we see him reach down and pluck some grain. And that made the Pharisees mad because he's working on the Sabbath. I'm going to guess every one of us did some level of work today, whether it's making breakfast or filling up the car with gas or disciplining children or whatever you might do. We did some level of effort here. I know the ladies at our church got here early, made coffee, set out the food, baked a breakfast casserole. It was delicious, Barb. Thank you. So we see this story here about keeping the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, who are sort of rightfully safeguarding the Sabbath. Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And so the story is quite clear here. He plucks the grain, he rubs it in his hand, and that's the problem. That's now considered harvesting according to the Pharisees. I think we can kind of sense the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law there. So, confronted with this accusation from the Pharisees, his actions on the Sabbath, you know, plucking these grains ahead because they're hungry, rubbing their fingers and eating them, Jesus uses this example in David, and we're going to look at this, and says, sometimes it's okay to bypass the letter of the law and obey the spirit of the law. And this is an interesting passage as we look here. 1 Samuel 21 tells a story about David. If you go back a couple chapters, David's already defeated Goliath. David is best friend of King Saul's son, Jonathan. David's already been anointed to be the future king of Israel. So Saul hates David. Saul throws his spear at him and he tries to kill him. And in this instance, David and Jonathan had kind of set up this little ruse to say, hey, I'll just go tell him I'm up worshiping with my family in Bethlehem. And if Saul's mad, then I'll know he wants to kill me. And of course they do that and realize that Saul wants to kill him. And so David decides to flee. So he flees to another city and he runs into this priest named Ahimelech. This priest asks him, are you alone? And he's like, what are you doing here, basically? And so the truth of the story is King David should say, I am fleeing for my life. Saul is trying to kill me. But he doesn't say that. What he says is, oh, I'm on a top secret mission from the king. That's my job right now. I'm on a top secret mission from the king. I'm out here and I can't talk to you about it. But we're hungry. Can you give us some food? And the priest is like, I don't have any ordinary bread. All I have is this holy bread. And this holy bread is consecrated for the priest, Exodus 29. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And so he says, are you and your men holy? And here's David. David's like, we're holy. Ordinarily we're holy, but today we're extra holy because of our top secret mission. So the Ahimelech gives him this bread. And this man named Doeg, D-O-E-G, but I'm going to call him Doug. It's easier to say, and it's just more fun. He can teach me how to Dougie. Doug sees him, and he goes, and he tells Saul, hey, I know where David is. He's hiding from you. So Saul calls for Ahimelech, and they confronts him, and he orders the killing of his entire family, 85 people, men, women, infant, and children. This is how Saul reacts to finding out that this priest, under false pretext, give David some bread. We know that David was a great man, a man after God's own heart. But what we know scripturally, David was an archetype of the Messiah to come, right? And we know that he loved God. Read the Psalms. David truly loved God. Sincerely, not just in his words, not just in trying to obey the law like these Pharisees, David loved God. David was not perfect. David had plenty of sins, as we all know. But David loved God. And here, this story that Jesus uses as an answer to the Pharisees of why I'm not obeying what you think is the letter of the law is a story of David using deceit for self-preservation. Because he's hungry, he deceives the priest again, and that leads to the wiping out of 85 innocent people. And so David writes Psalm 52 about this exact story, about Doeg the Edomite. And so here's David using a couple of examples of deceit to get food, leads to Ahimelech being wiped out. And here's what he writes about Doeg. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour. Oh, deceitful tongue. David calls Doeg deceitful. And then same chapter in Psalm, he writes about himself. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Think about this. David went on this deceitful journey that led to the murder of Ahimelech and writes about Doeg's deceitfulness and his holiness. And here's the kicker. He's right. He's right. We see this in scripture, in the Psalm, we see this in the Jesus referring to this example. That David is godly and righteous in his actions. And yes, it's because he's doing deceitful things. He's literally breaking the law. He's being false and dishonest, but he's also breaking the known law of eating a holy bread that he's not a priest. And then Jesus says, are you better than David? To these Pharisees, are you better than David? Lump this back in with our conversation last week about these legalistic attitudes and our abject rule following. And we said the answer was not in what line you cross or don't cross, but in living your life sold out wholeheartedly to God. To seek him and let him direct your paths. The law does not exist to make us righteous, but to expose our unrighteousness. The law cannot be kept perfectly. This is why we need atonement for our sins by the blood of a spotless sacrifice. And even in this case, we can look at this. Okay, come on, Jesus. He's walking by, he grabs a little grain rubs in his hands and pops in his mouth like a granola snack. Is that really that big of a deal? Numbers 15, 32. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "This man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Picture this man's defense. "It's cold. I needed sticks to warm up or to boil some water. Stone him." When we say the law is harsh, this is what we mean. The law is not our friend. Legalism is not your friend. The law existed for a specific time and season to consecrate God's people to themselves, to point to a future Redeemer, to point to our need for that Redeemer. And yes, for very practical measures to help us live better and prosperous lives and keep us from sin. But the law is hard. Apostle Peter makes this clear in the New Testament church, the early days, when he had this vision of the unclean animals and he realized this is a revelation that these unclean Gentiles are now to be welcomed as followers of Jesus Christ. All right, up until that, it was just the Jews. You were Jew, you were raised Jewish, and now you were following this new way, this new Jesus Christ, and you're trying to make sense of, like, I'm still circumcised, I still follow these laws because I know I should, but this kind of is a different methodology. And now here's the Gentiles who've never followed this law, who have never been under the law, are now following Christ as well. And they didn't know what to make sense of it. Specifically, should we circumcise these Gentiles, these Greeks who come and now want to worship with us? So here's what Peter says. "Now therefore," to this group that's gathered trying to figure out what to do, "why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, a stranglehold that neither our fathers nor we have been able to keep?" He's saying the law has been too heavy for even our great fathers, even us, to keep. Why are we trying to do this to them? "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The law was a yoke that not even the Pharisees, no matter how righteous they thought they were, could live up to. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He's the very fulfillment of the law, and he's being confronted with these by these Pharisees about their strict observance to this law. And then Jesus answers with this example of David disobeying the law and saying, "That's why." How would it make sense of this? I hope you're as confused as I am. I will say, be glad you're under the new covenant. Before anyone sits there and says, "Yeah, you're right. That's pretty unfair." It's not unfair. Adam had a chance and Adam sinned. And the men of Noah were so wicked that the Lord destroyed the earth. And we see Sodom and Gomorrah and the Tower of Babel. Mankind is not filled with sweet, lovable fuzzballs, just getting by and doing their best, being ruled by some mean God with all these rules. The law is harsh, but it's for our own good. Mankind, left to ourselves, is wicked and dead in sin. Yes, I know some people like to comparatively say, "We're not that bad. Look how kind we are to homeless people," right? There's some good in us, but are you paying your taxes out of a kind heart or because you don't want to get thrown in jail? Do you not speed because you really care about the safety of a potential fellow traveler or because you don't want a speeding ticket and your insurance to go up? Don't mistake our current level of civilization for any internal goodness in the heart of unregenerate sinners. And again, if you doubt me, please scroll TikTok. We live under this new covenant of grace. David was this great man of God, and he was upheld as this example to these Pharisees. In this example where he uses deceit and leads to the death of these 85 innocents while actually breaking the law and eating holy bread, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because, as we see in verse 5, "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" This is because the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has changed everything. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the law. I think I even wrote in the bulletin notes, hint, Jesus is Lord of everything. The law does not exist to justify us. David was justified by his actions in spite of the law because he was made righteous by grace. Mankind was and is sinful by their very nature, but Jesus was the perfect son of Adam, the new Adam. Jesus came to make right the wrongs of Adam and his descendants. And so as we look at this, Galatians 3 writes, drives us home. You might want to write that down to refer to it later. Here's a couple of key verses. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Well, that's pretty much everyone. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. David lived by faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Is the law, verse 21, skipping down, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. But if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. There is no law that you can obey well enough that will make you righteous. David knew that. So going back to our discussion on legalism last week, obedience to the law does not make you righteous. Following Christ is how we are made righteous. There's no law that's given that says if you just obey this perfectly, then you can be made right with God, because the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus is Lord over not just the Sabbath, not just the law, not just your obedience. Jesus is Lord over everything. No one is made righteous except through him, not by obeying the law, not by being good enough. And here's the beautiful part. This is the only way that we could be called children of God. Not by obeying the law, but by giving your heart to Jesus. This is the truth of the gospel. Kids, listen up, especially kids right now. Even you kids cannot be made good enough by being good enough. Do you get that? You can't obey your parents enough to be worth God. You can't not fight with your sister or brother enough to be made right with God. Yes, mom and dad give you rules just like God gave us the law for our good, for our happiness, so we don't get little spankings on the bottom. You can't be good enough to be called a child of God. But here's how simple it is. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that you are not good enough, that you will sin? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins? Do you want to follow him? Guess what? That's the answer. If you could say yes to those, you can be a Christian. You can be a follower of Christ. You can be one of those saved by grace, like many of us in here are. You won't be perfect, kids. You'll still fight. You'll still disobey. You'll still not want to do your homework. But your heart will be changed. You'll feel guilty when you don't do what God wants. When you fight with your sister, you actually say sorry and mean it. If you want to know that you're a Christian, just believe in Jesus to save you. That's the magic. It's not magic words or magic prayer. He is calling you. Do you want to be a child of God? Say, okay, God, I'm all yours. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he can be your Lord too. Moving on to verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. So this man rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let me read the Matthew 12 version of the exact same story. It's got a little bit of different language to it, but I think adds just even more flavor. Verse 9, and he went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? Again, their intent was not pure. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is legalism. This is the hatred that Jesus is facing. Breaking the law, breaking the Sabbath, we see the punishment was stoning. And so they are looking to come up on Jesus for that, looking to find a reason to accuse him. And so when they watch him, the Son of God, heal a man with a withered hand by stretching it out, their response is not to be like, oh, dang, that's something. They say, how can we conspire to destroy him? Do you want a picture of legalism? That is it. They are not obeying God out of a love for God. They are looking to catch the Son of Man doing something wrong so they could stone him. It is comical when you see this on someone else, when you see this behavior on someone else. It's kind of like, I don't want to step on any toes here. I don't want to make eye contact. It's kind of like when you see someone with a bad comb over. When you see someone with a bad comb over, and again, I know I'm speaking from a position of privilege, I acknowledge that. When you see someone with a bad comb over, they stand in front of their mirror. That's pretty good. I don't think people can notice the 98% bald spot. This is what someone with a bad comb over looks like. And I'm not judging. I hear this. I don't let it go. Just let it go if that's you. I'm sorry. It's a word from the Lord. But seriously, if you have a bad comb over going on, to you, standing in front of the mirror, you're like, that's not that bad. Everyone else knows that you're losing that battle. When we see these Pharisees, and we read them scripturally, I sit here hating them, truly hating them. Like, you have the Son of God performing miracles in front of you, and what's your heart? To destroy him? To hold on to your laws about plucking grain? When we see it on them, we see it on someone else, it's obvious. How often do we reject the Son of God in our lives? How often do we, by our sin and our selfishness, love the things of this world more than we love God? The Pharisees are doing exactly what Jesus teaches against in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with what measure you use it will be measured against you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? These Pharisees are seeing these minor flaws in the disciples, eating with sinners, not fasting, plucking heads of grain. They themselves have these huge gaping flaws in their lives, and yet they didn't do anything on the Sabbath. They would lounge around lazily on the Sabbath. That's how holy they were. They were holier than the Son of God himself. They were holier than this man who could heal a withered hand on the Sabbath. That's how holy these Pharisees were. They completely missed the plot. These men live and die in utter ignorance of the true God, and they end up thinking they were the righteous ones until the moment of their death. I promise that realization came. Today, my genuine fear is for the many, many who will likely die in this same ignorance. Yes, we have the ones who reject the gospel outright. Parable of the sower, they land, birds pluck them off. And then we also have the ones who hear the gospel, and they give it a good look. They're not antagonistic to it. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. If that's what makes you good, good for you. I support that. Some good principles to live up to there. And then we have the ones that we see like these Pharisees who become so enamored with their own sense of righteousness and goodness. These Pharisees who do no wrong in their own eyes. They have a form of godliness and deny the power of it. This is the tightrope that modern Christian America walks today. On the left, we got one side. On the right, we got one side. They're both trouble. And here we are on this tightrope, right? On this side, we have self-righteousness, legalism, pietism, whatever you want to call it. The fact that I am better than you, I am good enough because I look so good on the outside. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I homeschool, I don't send my kids to that public school. That's this side, right? And on the other hand, you have this version of Christianity that's been so watered down by anything reflecting truth. This nominal Christian just choked out by the cares of this world. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Doesn't change a single thing about their life. I'm a Christian. I live with my girlfriend. It's cool. She's a Christian too. We go to church together. Your mind is on work or career or golf or watching football or Sundays. You know, hey, I'm not perfect. We all sin, right? We're all saved by grace. That mentality there. This is tough. This is the problem we have. Both of these people, both of these camps, would claim to be Christians. And I honestly fear that, as Jesus says in the last days, people will stand saying, "Didn't I heal the sick in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name?" And he'll say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." This is my fear. So how do we live in light of this tightrope we must walk of not being too holy and not holy enough? Again, Matthew 7. Probably just write Matthew 7 down and go read that sometime today. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Yeah, it is a tightrope, and it is hard. And I'm not the one saying it. Good news, bad news. The bad news first, it is hard. I think it's going to get harder. I think we're going to see many examples of those who try and fail by measuring up to their own standards even. We see the rich young ruler, right? Righteous since birth, went away. Miserable. But the good news is that it's way easier than that. It's hard, but it's easy. Here's the easy answer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Lean not on your own understanding. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. That's how easy it is. Practically speaking, it's easy. Just know that you're a sinner. Know that you can't be good enough under the law. And that Jesus is calling you to leave everything and follow him. The formula is simple. It's not easy, I know. I've learned how bad I am at so many things. One thing is, I'm the worst multitasker you will ever meet. That may not be true. I'm just the only one who admits it. Everyone else thinks they can multitask. Everyone else can text and talk at the same time. And when you're having that conversation, you'll say something and be like, "Oh, what? I say that again. I missed that, right?" Or I'll make plans with you. I'll say, "Hey," like I just did with Jess. "Hey, you want to come over tomorrow at 1:30? Yeah, I'll be there." Well, I'm going to walk away, put that in my phone, and Jess is going to struggle to remember it, and Jess won't show up tomorrow. And the reason is because the only thing I have learned about myself is that I am a miserable failure. This is a starting point. This is a starting point. Don't try to be good enough. Don't try to fight sin hard enough. Don't put your faith in anything but the understanding that you have a Savior who loves you and has done the work for you. Consider where you may be fatally flawed on either side of that tightrope. And then sometimes sermons like this, castigating to both sides of this narrow path, might lead you to question your salvation. Here's the hope. God promises to keep you. If God has called you, you follow him, you are his. It's that simple. And if you have been called and changed by God, your life will bear that fruit and reflect that lifestyle. Not perfectly, but consistently, over time. Again, Matthew 7, a healthy tree bears good fruit. My prayer as a church, as I pray for us often, is that we will see this path as narrow but as forgiving welcoming. It's hard not to just trust in ourselves. I know this. It's hard to pray this prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. It's easier to stockpile bread in the pantry or money in the bank account. It's hard to rely on God even for our salvation or our goodness or our righteousness and not just in our ability to obey rules. It's like losing weight. You heard these analogies, of course. It's easy. Eat less calories than you burn. That's the easiest way to lose weight. Yet it's actually hard on a day-to-day basis. Trust me, Sarah made me brownies again this week. Put one foot in front of the other. Do the next right thing. This is what makes it easy. The easiness is in trusting God, not yourselves. You got doubts? Pray. Hard times? Pray. Struggles? Pray. Going broke, getting divorced, your dog ran away, whatever country song you're listening to, pray. You can't text and talk. You can't multitask your way into salvation. Stop trying to control everything and trust God. David trusted God, not the law. And I'm not promising your life is going to get materially and tangibly easier. I'm promising you'll care much less about the way this world looks. The Pharisees saw the Son of God and conspired how to destroy him. Run away from being anything like these men. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this worship. How much you love us, Lord God, is evident in giving us the law, but also giving us reprieve from the law through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. You are a magnificent God. You are holy, you are just, but you are loving and you are merciful. And you are calling your children to simply follow you. Pray that we will be those simple, obedient children.